Our scripture reading this morning is Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 21, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. That can be found on page 10 of your bulletin. It's on page 978 of that black pew Bible in front of you, and then it'll also be projected above behind me. So Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 21. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, three things to listen for. One is an illustration about minefields. Secondly, I'd love for you to listen for the answer to this question. What does marriage point to? What does it point to? And then finally, listen for a quote from the Jesus Storybook Bible. So, minefield, what does marriage point to? And a quote from the Jesus Storybook Bible. And let me just say on the front end, in some ways, there are parts of this passage that are hard. You might already feel a little bit of that right now after just having heard it read. And there is a whole lot here. A week and a half ago at our session meeting with our women's shepherding team, we're going to be preaching this in a couple weeks. I would love for y'all to speak into this passage, some particular things that are important to highlight. And the list just kept growing and growing and growing to a point where I said, this is going to be one of the better 90-minute sermons that I've ever preached. And so I say all that because there's just a lot that we're not going to get to. And I don't want that to be a reason for you to walk away with unnecessary discomfort about something. And so please, feel free to reach out, shoot me an email, we can grab coffee or something like that to talk more. We'd love to do that. And so with that, let me pray for us as we look at this passage together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Father, we give you great thanks for your word. We thank you that it is absolutely true. We thank you that you've given it to us in love and that you've given it to us for our good. And we thank you that your spirit works with your word when it is proclaimed among your people. And so that's what we ask for now. We pray that your spirit would attend to us. Ultimately, we pray that you would show us Jesus, that we would hear from him this morning, for we pray it all in his name. Amen. I was talking to a friend a number of years ago who was a young adult pastor at a large church in the South. And I had just come from doing a wedding, and so he asked me, so what'd you preach on? And so I told him, he said, yeah, he's like, I'm always looking for new material for wedding homilies because I've got so many of them to do. I said, well, how many weddings have you done? And he'd been in ministry for like, I don't know, 5 years at this point. He said, this one next weekend is going to be number 65. I was like, really? He was doing 12 to 15 weddings a year because he was pastoring this group of people, a large group of people who were in this stage of life that were just getting married. And part of the complication for him is that everybody was friends with everybody, so everybody was going to everybody's wedding, which meant that he couldn't say the same thing every time at weddings. So I told him, I don't really have that problem because, one, I don't do anywhere near that many weddings, and two, I'm pretty comfortable with saying about the same thing at every wedding. And the same thing that I say at every wedding is something that my RUF campus minister said to me 25-plus years ago, and it's this: marriage is always either ministry or manipulation. It is always either ministry or manipulation. And that sentence will always get said at every wedding that I do because it's such a beautiful and concise way to not only talk about what Paul's saying here, but really to describe what marriage is all about. Here's the thing about that, though. That is really an accurate description of all of our relationships. All relationships. Every relationship is either ministry or manipulation. We are either loving and serving and seeking the other person's good, or we're manipulating that person to our own selfish ends, whether we're conscious of that or not. It's one of those two things always. And so here's why I mention that. One, it's a really good summary of this passage, and even a couple passages after it, Paul gets into some specifics of each role, but I want us to keep in mind that marriage is always either ministry or manipulation. So here's where we are in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. 2 weeks ago, before our really fun snow day, we talked about what it looked like to be filled with the Spirit. And one of the things we mentioned then is that Paul is going to work out in very ordinary, everyday ways what the Spirit's ministry looks like in real life. That's what he's doing in marriage. This is how this works itself out. And what you see about marriage in this passage is that rather than it being this sort of self-focused, what I can get out of it sort of relationship, it is instead very outward focused. It's focused on the other person. And the reason for that is because marriage ultimately is a picture of the gospel itself. It's a picture of Jesus' love for us, his bride, the church. And so after all these words to husbands and wives in this passage, he says in verse 32, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And so on a fundamental level, the reason that marriage exists is to put on display the truth of the gospel. So here's just one implication of that. It means that this passage, and we could say even like this sermon, applies to you whether you're married or not. And the reason for that is because what this passage does is it shows us something that is staggeringly beautiful about the kind of love that Jesus has for you. And so we're going to look more about that at that in a moment here. Before we get into the details here, I want to state the obvious, and it's, as I already mentioned, there are some hard things in this passage. And a number of things that need to be qualified and put in context. And because of that, it's sort of like walking into a minefield where there are a couple of landmines that I want to try to avoid, and one of them is this. It's to apply this passage without taking into account the context and the culture into which it was written. And part of the reason I say that is because there has been a lot of harm done with this passage, oftentimes by people who wrench it out of its context and misapply it. And it's been used in really, frankly, evil ways to justify or excuse domineering and abusive behavior, particularly on the part of husbands. And so I want to say on the front end, twisting God's word, and that's what that is, twisting God's word to justify sin or abuse is something that the Lord takes very seriously. The Bible never condones that kind of domineering posture or that kind of abuse. And so we've got to understand the context in order to avoid some of those misapplications. Here's the other landmine, though. And this might even be the one that we might be more tempted towards. We swing the other direction in some sense. And it would be to assume that because of the context and the culture into which it is written, it really didn't have much to say to us. We don't talk this way. It probably doesn't really apply. And the thing is that that is not true either. We believe that this is God's word, and the beauty of Scripture is that God intends every single part of his word for our good. And so the other landmine would really be something like disregarding this passage, or I think maybe more likely, it would be to qualify it to death, to where it doesn't say anything to us, or to put ourselves in a spot where we feel like we have to apologize for it, so that it really ends up not having anything positive to say to us. And we're failing to believe God's word is good for us in that sense. So we're going to try to avoid both of those minefields. So, question we're asking and answering of each passage as we're making our way through this letter is, how do we live as the household of God? This week, we live as a household of God by reflecting the gospel in our marriages, by reflecting the gospel in our marriages. So, 2 points. One is the ministry of marriage. And then secondly, the motive of marriage that we'll get to at the end. But first, the ministry of marriage. And so I want to return to that first phrase I gave, that marriage is always either ministry or manipulation. And I think part of what's so helpful about that is that says something generally to all of us, to husbands and wives in particular, that goes a long way to framing the specifics of what Paul says to both wives and husbands. That marriage is always either ministry or manipulation. Manipulation has me and what I want at the center. Ministry has the other person at the center, the good of that other person there. Now, that comes as a challenge to every single one of us. And it's because our default setting is to actually fall into that place of manipulation. And we don't like to call it manipulation. That makes it, it exposes it for what it really is. But that kind of posture of wanting to get our own way and only do what we want to do is endemic to us. There was this movie that wasn't that great called The Breakup years ago. Jennifer Aniston and Vince Vaughn, but there's this really kind of funny scene that gets at this where they're in the middle of this argument and she says, I want you to want to do the dishes. He says, why would I want to do the dishes? And a friend of mine has said, why would I do something I don't want to do? And that is the temptation for us. That's what comes naturally to us. And so we're tempted as just a default setting towards that kind of selfishness. And what Paul calls us to here, though, is something that is certainly much more challenging in certain respects, but it is also something that is so much more beautiful in this passage. He calls us to minister to one another, that should characterize our marriages rather than manipulate one another. But then he gives these really helpful specifics to both husbands and wives as to what the particular shape of the ministry should look like for each. So first, he speaks to wives. What does the ministry of wives look like? He describes this in a couple of ways. First, verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And then all the way down to the very end of the passage, verse 33, he calls wives to respect their husbands. That's his summary of this. And so those two words are related there. I want to press pause, though. Totally understand that maybe even when you saw that this is the passage that we were looking at today, or maybe it was the moment when I read that word submit, you felt something stir within you. It could make you feel uncomfortable for all kinds of reasons at that point, because you're thinking, man, I have seen this abused and misused before, and maybe you've been on the receiving end of that. It could be that you just know that this could be something that a person could hear and go, yeah, that's why I can't be a Christian, because the Bible has this view of women that I cannot get on board with, and it makes you super uncomfortable because of that. It could be as well that you believe that, yeah, of course, this is what the Bible says, but it's just really hard to hear this right now because you are in a really hard marriage. Or you know a friend who's in a really hard marriage, and to hear this call rightly and understandably makes you super uncomfortable. So here's what's interesting about this. This would have been controversial in Paul's day as well. But it would have been controversial for different reasons. So Paul's using here a really well-known form in the Greco-Roman world called a household code. So a household code was basically a way in which the expectation of particular relationships were going to be set forth. And they were particularly setting forth the relationships between a husband and wife, between parents and children, and then between slaves and masters. So this is a very well-known form. He does the same thing in Colossians. Here's the thing, though. In first century household codes, if you had gone to read or hear one of those, everything that you would have heard in that household code would have been in service of the husband and patriarch being comfortable. It was completely oriented around him as the primary figure, and the wives and the children and the servants would not have even been addressed in a household code because it was thought that they didn't bear even any kind of dignity. What Paul does here would have been controversial for that reason, because not only does he address women and children and servants, he addressed them first, and he's calling the husband not to control, not to use, not to rule over, but instead to this radical, other-centered, sacrificial love and service that's actually patterned after our Lord himself. And so Paul's using what is a really familiar cultural form of the day, but there's some sense in which, because of our union with Christ and the coming of the kingdom, it's now been subverted in particular ways too and critiqued in really significant ways. So what does Paul mean then positively when he calls wives to submit to their husband? Here's some things that he doesn't mean that we want to clear out from the start. He does not mean that all women are called to submit to all men, as though there was some sort of hierarchy between the sexes. That is not what this passage is teaching. It's not what the Bible teaches. Similarly, this does not mean that the wife is in any way lesser in value or worth or dignity. The Bible is abundantly clear that both male and female are made in the image of God. That male and female are equal in dignity and glory, are equal even in their gifting to serve in particular ways. Thirdly, submission does not mean unqualified obedience. And part of the reason that is so important is because in the Greco-Roman world, it did mean that. And so it's really significant that Paul does not use the word obey in the context of a relationship between a wife and husband. He does use that word later on in the context of children and then servants and masters. And some people will wrongly read that phrase in verse 24 of in everything and say, well, isn't this some kind of unqualified obedience? That's not what Paul's saying here. Any time that a wife submitting to her husband results in either of them sinning, the wife should never do that. And that's because for every Christian in every circumstance, the Christian's first allegiance is always to Jesus himself. And so it doesn't mean that a wife would never question her husband. It doesn't mean that a wife would never disagree with her husband or challenge her husband in really specific ways about decisions that he would make. That's not what's being said here. And the last thing that's not being said, it never means that a wife should give herself to any kind of abuse. And let me just say that if you are in an abusive relationship right now, please tell somebody. Please tell somebody. Tell one of our elders, our women's shepherding team members, tell me or Susan. We'd love to try to help you in that circumstance. But that is not what this passage is getting at. So what does it mean, then, to submit? So a few things from the passage that help us. One, it starts in verse 21. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Here's part of why this is significant, is that the verb submit that you read in verse 22 where it says, wives, submit to your husband, actually is not there in Greek. And that's because verse 22 is connected to verse 21 and actually borrows that verb from verse 21 to submit and for the rest of the passage. So there's probably this intended connection between verse 21 and what follows there, where there's an attitude or a posture of submission and humility, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, that's going to shape the way we understand each of these particular roles. Here's how one commentator puts it. Believers should not insist on getting their own way. So there is a general sense in which husbands are to have a submissive attitude to wives, putting their wives' interests before their own. And similarly, parents to children and masters to slaves. So that's some of what shapes even the way that we go about applying this passage. Secondly, verse 23 says that the wife's submission to her husband is actually part of this this bigger picture of the relationship of the church to Jesus. Verse 23, once again, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Here's why that's so important. What Paul has in mind here is not wives submit to your husbands, husbands do whatever you want. The holistic picture that is at play here is a wife submitting to a husband who is supposed to love her in this sort of sacrificial, self-giving way that is defined by Jesus' self-giving, sacrificial love and work on behalf of us. And so that changes the context of this call. It's a call to give yourself to the leadership of a person who should be, according to this passage, doing everything in his power to do you good, who is willing to give of himself, lay down his life, sacrifice what he wants in order to do good to you. That's part of what's being said. Finally, this term submit overlaps with respect in verse 33. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And so these concepts overlap such that when a wife is voluntarily submitting to her husband, and it's always given voluntarily and not coerced, there is a respect there that occurs. And so that's some of what it means. But as I mentioned in that second landmine, we can still get to a point where we just say all of this and we miss why this would actually be something that Paul calls us to in the first place. And so again, as I mentioned, one of the great gifts of God's word, I think this is so important across the board, is that God never commands things for arbitrary reasons. Everything that he calls you to is always for your good. Every single time, even if it's hard to see that, it is always for our good. And so what I want to try to do is just suggest three reasons here as to why Paul would say this and why it's good that he says this, even for wives in particular. Here's the first reason. I think part of the reason he says this is good is because he says this is in some sense an act of worship to Jesus. Verse 22, he calls wives to do this as to the Lord. He's saying that a wife voluntarily submitting to her husband is actually a way where she's not submitting to just serving her husband in some way. This is actually a way where she is serving Jesus. It's out of reverence to him, verse 21. And I think even more particularly, it's a way in which she is trusting him, that she would give herself to the leadership, to the imperfect leadership of a man who is himself imperfect. It is an act of worship and trust to Jesus in that. Secondly, this is good because the husband should be striving to do everything he possibly can for his wife's good. So Cassie Keller puts it this way. She says, the husband's authority, like the son's over us, is never used to please himself, but only to serve the interest of his wife. And so again, what he has in mind here is that a wife would give herself to the leadership of a husband who is doing everything he possibly can to do good for her. And there is something that is beautiful and good about that. Finally, this is good because it is because Jesus himself voluntarily humbled himself. In other words, this kind of voluntary submission is deeply Christ-like. Paul says in Philippians 2 that Jesus willingly humbled himself, and we're actually called in that same passage to consider others more significant than ourselves. That call goes to everybody. But in this particular way for wives here, this is a Christ-like thing to do. This is, and that we would follow in his footsteps in that way. And so that's some of what Paul's getting at here. He says that the way that wives are to minister to their husbands is by submitting to and respecting them in this way that's actually patterned after the church's submission to Jesus as a part of this holistic picture of marriage. Verse 25, he turns his focus to husbands. So what does the ministry of husbands look like? Well, verse 25, he says, it looks primarily like loving your wife. Husbands, love your wives. He says this actually three different times. He emphasizes this this call to love. That might not hit home to us. It certainly wouldn't hit home to us in the same way that it did to the first audience, the original audience. We're used to talking in terms of love. This would have been absolutely countercultural, though. In the ancient world, husbands were never called to love their wives, and yet that is the specific word that Paul wants to use to describe the relationship of a husband, the ministry of a husband to his wife. This is what it's supposed to look like. Verse 25, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And then, here's what that means. He goes on to explain how Christ loved us. Verse 26, 27. Jesus given himself for us, the church, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That's the kind of love that Jesus has for us. That's what he's done for us. So how does this apply then to husbands? Well, I think in this most basic way, the kind of love that husbands are to have for their wives is fundamentally sacrificial. It is self-giving. It is selfless at the core rather than selfish. So that husbands, what you are called to is to make as your goal the flourishing of your wife. That is what you are all about. That is what you are working towards. Not what is comfortable to you, not what feels good to you, what is absolutely best for your wife. That is what governs the way that you relate to her. And so it looks like encouraging her. It looks like caring for her. It looks like listening well to her. It looks like honoring her, speaking well of her in all contexts. It looks like sacrificing your own comfort for her. It looks like delighting in her, cherishing her, enjoying her. So that in some level, her joy actually becomes your joy. That's how you find joy, is when your wife actually is joyful and experiencing this real life. And if you notice here, there aren't any conditions placed on this love. In other words, it's not about what you get in return. It's not about, you know, this is my love language, and so I'm going to communicate with her in this way so then she can communicate and I can get what I want out of this. This is not what we're talking about. It is not transactional. It's not manipulative. It's born out of a desire to make her more and more beautiful in every possible way that you have any agency. That's what true leadership looks like. Laying down your life for your wife in order to honor her for her good. Here's why Paul calls husbands to this. It's because, he says, a husband and wife are one flesh. Verse 28, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh. He's saying, of course you don't hate your own body. There's something that is by default, you're not going to do, well, you're not going to knowingly and wisely, clear-headedly do something bad for your body, right? That's his point here. And he's saying, you and your wife are one body. How did that happen? Skip to verse 31. This is where he quotes Genesis 2. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. On your wedding day, you exchange these vows between God and one another, and that marriage is pronounced at that point. And it's at that point that you are in this covenantal relationship with one another where you are one flesh. The two have become one. Back to verse 29. That means that a husband is to nourish and to cherish his wife. So husbands, your ministry looks like giving yourself away for her good. That's what marriage is. It is always either ministry or manipulation, and it has these particular callings to each husband and wife, but at the end of the day, it is always either ministry or manipulation. Here's the thing about that. That is a memorable way. There's a reason I use this phrase all the time. I was going to say catchy, but it is that. You're going to remember marriage is always either ministry or manipulation. It's very easy to say. Here's the thing about this. That gets so deep. It is so fundamental in us that is unbelievably difficult as well. Here's what I want you to see, though. There is something that is also something incredibly beautiful about it. Something that is staggeringly beautiful about fighting and striving, struggling to love each other in this way. Here's the question. Why is that the case? Why is it that we are so moved when we see a spouse striving to sacrificially love the other in this sort of self-giving way? The reason that is so moving is because that is exactly the way that Jesus has loved us. And that really points to what is the most important part of this entire passage, and it is that this is the way that Jesus ministers to us. And this is actually what becomes the motive for marriage, the motive of this kind of love in marriage, and it's because every single marriage points to something beyond itself, and that's why Paul says in verse 32 that it's a profound mystery. I'm like, what does that mean? Well, he's saying it's a mystery because this is actually all about Christ and the church, and so every marriage points to and reflects the gospel in that way. Albeit imperfectly, it points to and reflects this relationship between Jesus and his people. And so here's part of what that means really practically for all of us, and it has specific application to marriage. It means that Jesus has already shown this kind of love to you. It means that Jesus has already given himself for you. It means that Jesus has already cleansed you by the washing of water with the word. He's cleansed you from your sin and shame. He is already at work in you now, such that he will one day present you absolutely spotless. And the way that he did all of that was by laying down his life and then being raised from the dead. Here's the beauty of this central message of the Bible, this message of the gospel. Jesus knows the way that you and I are going to struggle to love each other this way. He knows the temptation that every single one of us faces to do what is best for me, not what is best for you. He knows that, and that doesn't for a second stop him from loving you and me. And the reason for that is because the kind of love that he has for you is, in the words of Sally Lloyd-Jones, a never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And there is nothing that will change that. And the beautiful thing about that is that when you believe that that's true, that Jesus really does love you that way, apart from your what you've done or haven't done, it will transform you. And it will transform the way you relate to other people. And if you're married, it will transform your marriage. Because marriage itself ultimately points to him. And he's the one that offers himself to you. Will you receive him? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let me pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for the gift of your word. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of marriage. We thank you, Lord, for the way that ultimately marriage itself points to the love that your son, the true bridegroom, has for us, his bride. We thank you that we are recipients of this self-giving, sacrificial love, and for the way in which you give us opportunity to look at marriage, and even in certain instances to be in marriages that would then reflect that to the world, would bear witness to that kind of love. And so, Father, we pray for the work of your Spirit in and among us, particularly for those who are married in our congregation, that you would bless us as we seek to reflect this sort of relationship, this kind of self-giving, sacrificial love, and that we would trust you in the midst of that. We pray this all in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.